of the British Library. It's the National Library of the United Kingdom, and it is the largest national library throughout the entire world by number of books and pamphlets, etc., catalogued. It's estimated to contain between 170 million and 200 million items, and from many countries around the world. It's a great collection of books and pamphlets and documents, some very ancient ones too. Chief among them, of course, is the Bible in all kinds of translations, some very ancient. The Bible is itself a library containing 66 books. The Old Testament has 39, and the New Testament has 27. And if you forget those three figures, be sure to try to remember one of them. The one to remember is 39, because 39 and 3 sevens is 27. 3 nines is 27. So 39, that's the Old Testament. And 3 nines is 27 is the New Testament. So that's 66 in total. 66 books to make up the entire Bible. John the Apostle, known as the beloved disciple, has left us such a wonderful legacy, because out of those 27 New Testament books, he has written 5. The gospel that bears his name, the 3 general epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we read from 1st John a few moments ago, plus the book of the Revelation. 5 out of 27. We owe John quite a debt, don't we? He was one of the first 12 disciples. He was with the Lord for those 3 years. He witnessed the risen Christ. He witnessed the ascension. And he served as minister of Ephesus for many years, from which he was exiled for Christ. And he was the only of the 12 apostles who didn't die by martyrdom. He died peacefully, quite an old man. His legacy is wonderful, to say the least. This evening, I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and then through to chapter 3, some verses we read together. They are really informative verses. They are mighty verses in meaning for the people of God, and intensely challenging for you and me as we seek to walk with Jesus every day. So the purpose tonight is to help us to see our privileges and then to think about some of our responsibilities. The verses immediately before chapter 3 set the context for chapter 3. They highlight, with a lot of 1 John, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. Recently at Christmas, we have been thinking about his coming in humility. Then he will come in power. We call it the parousia. It's going to be a cataclysmic event when Christ comes again. And that's going to happen sometime in the future. We don't know when. He doesn't know when, but the Father knows when. He knows the exact program for days ahead. He's coming back, and when he comes back, he will be acknowledged as Lord, and he will set up his kingdom of peace and grace in a newly constituted heaven and earth. The graves will give up their dead, and we will live with him. That's what Isaiah talks about when he says that the lamb will lie down with the lion, and the bear and the ordinary animals will go along the roads together, and the child will play over the den of a poisonous snake, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The waters cover the sea today. Then when he comes back, the knowledge of God will cover the entire earth. I've got 3 wee headings tonight to help us through these powerful verses. First of all, First of all, in chapter 3, verse 1, the Christian's amazing privilege. This is all about the unique love of the Father and how that love has reached down to you and to me. Now, we all know about the love of God. If you ask anybody what God is like, whether they're very close to Christ or not, they'll probably will tell you, oh, God is love. It's a very common known truth about God. People talk about it. I remember a man in Londonderry who had no time really for God as such. I was in visiting him one evening and noticed that over his knuckles he had a tattoo. Very conveniently, 1, 2, 3, 4, L-O-V-E. He had love on his hand. He had no time for God. I don't think he maybe believed in God. I said to him, it's interesting that you've got the name of God on your hand. Love. He is love. Oh, he said, I'll have to get that one sorted out. But the point is, God is love. Yeah, sure he is. It's a great name of God. And everyone at least has heard about the love of God. It's the best known attribute of God. And we think we understand the love of God because it's pretty well known. We think we understand the love of God. You know, God has many attributes. He is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. He is the Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts, who from nothing created everything, who divided the Red Sea after he sent those terrible plagues upon Egypt. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was dead. The Roman soldiers made sure he was dead by putting a spear into his side. He was dead, dead and buried, says the creed. He was crucified, dead and buried. He was dead, and God raised him from the dead. And such power of creation and miracle and the resurrection, of course, is beyond our comprehension. So when we think about the omnipotence of God, we just stand in awe. God is all-powerful, and I am in awe of such immense power. We say also God knows everything. He is omniscient. He knows everything that there is to know. We know quite a lot about the earth, the landmass, certainly. We don't know much about the sea, scientists will tell you. We know something about the universe, but there's much, 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 much more. These probes are sending to the planets go on for years and years and years and years, traveling at fantastic speeds to reach a destination. And there's more. There's always more to the universe. And we say, God knows all of that. He knows every blade of grass. He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. He knows the number of hairs on our head. And we can't get our mind around the fact that God knows everything, because we don't know anybody else who knows everything. And Mr. Google doesn't know everything. He only knows what people put into him. But there's more. We don't understand it. He's also omniscient. He is everywhere at one time without diminishing his immensity. It's not that there's a part of God here and a part of God there. There's the whole of God everywhere. He's omnipresent. And we can't get our head around that because it's beyond our understanding. He's holy and wisdom and true and pure and just, and he's the righteous judge and much more. We could go on talking about God for a long, long, long time. We could never explain it. It's so wonderful. These great attributes are beyond our own experience. We are not all powerful. We can't be everywhere at one time. And we know relatively little. But when it comes to the love of God, we think we're on more familiar ground. We think so anyway, because we've all experienced being loved and giving love. From our childhood, I reckon that most of us here certainly grew up in loving families. We had loving parents. It's not true of everyone I know, but most people here probably would fit there. We have experienced love. Parents, siblings, wife, children, grandchildren, and love just grows. So we think we're on familiar territory. And when we talk about the love of God, we think, oh, that's a bit like the love I have for my grandchild or my grandfather had for me. And we think we're familiar. But the love of God is unique because he loves the unlovable. He loves rebels against his righteousness and holiness. He loves sinners like us who deliberately break his holy law and even laugh at the sin that insults him. Amazingly, with all my background and with all that I am and have been, he even loves me. God is love. His love, we know, is sacrificial. In that love, he gave his one and only beloved Son to be our Redeemer. You're all familiar with the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He allowed his perfect Son, with whom he is well pleased, to be arrested, to face a travesty of justice, to be cruelly beaten, and to carry a rough wooden cross through cheering crowds to a hill outside the city wall. He allowed men to put nails into his hands and feet, to hoist him up and leave him there to die, wearing a crown with blood-covered thorns. And Jesus, the Son of God, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And also, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the amazing love of God, that God gave his one and only Son for us. And this love is highlighted here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. It's the explanation mark tries to get across the idea of the word used here. It's a powerful expression of the love of God. Listen to this. You must hear this, is what John is telling us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And the words used in the original are interesting because they talk about the love of God as being out of this world. Where does this love from? This amazing love. This is divine in origin love, unlike earthly and any other human love. It originates in the heart of God the Father. And the original text has got the meaning of, now listen to this. And the AV had it quite good when it said, behold, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Behold, where does this love come from? That God should bestow his love upon us and so we become children of God. This love is from another place altogether, from the heart of the eternal, holy, and gracious Godhead. It is magnificent love. Moreover, this love is infused into us as believers so that we share his very nature. When, by the grace of God, we are born again, When God works through his word and people are reborn, they begin to understand the immensity of this love. This is not just words. This is power and reality, the love of God. And when that happens to people, when we are born, when we are reborn by the grace of God, we're called the children of God, explanation mark, the children of God. We have access to God the Father by prayer. In fact, Paul says, one of the very first things that someone who understands the love of God and who's born again does is they say, Abba, Father. They cry out, thank you, Abba, Father, children of God. There's a story about the U.S. President Obama. There was a photograph hung up in his office in Washington, D.C., and he's sitting behind that famous desk with all the telephones, and all the Secret Service men are standing around with their hidden guns, some bulging through their coats, and advisors standing around waiting to hear from the most powerful man on earth. He's well protected. And in the corner of the photograph, there is something happening. A child is crawling toward the desk. All the heavies see what's going on, but they don't move. This is his daughter coming to talk to her daddy. It's her right, it's her privilege, and she has no fear. So children of God can approach God. We are his children. And this highlights our unity with all who, by God's grace, have had this love infused into them by the grace of God. It's simply amazing. Notice, and this is what we are, says John. This is what we are. All the people who belong to Christ in the world, brothers and sisters together, children of God. John uses the pronoun we, linking us with himself as a fellow believer in every generation. And so there should be no isolated Christians. The idea of a Christian living without meeting to worship with other people is strange. We are built, we are saved to be together. This is what we are. We belong to the body of Christ as children of God. And there's no greater fellowship in all the earth, in all the universe, like the family of God. Now, of course, we live in a dark and decaying world, and that world does not know us. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And while we in the church have all this delight in the love of God and we rejoice in our fellowship together, our world is dark and decaying. They write us off as they did to our glorious, blessed Redeemer. After all, we are meek and we are poor in spirit. We are peacemakers, and as Jesus said, like all the prophets, we are persecuted. And there are millions and millions tonight of Christian people suffering persecution. The world does not know them. The world did not know him. But we are the people of God, children of God. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. I remember the time when these truths dawned upon me. As a university student, I remember And I could probably take you to near the place where it dawned upon me by the grace of God that I was a child of God. A child of God. A Christian. I don't think I was a very well-informed Christian. I was a child of God, but didn't understand what it meant. I hope you begin to understand tonight what it means, a child of God, the spiritual status. Men and women, sinners, can become children of God. That's what conversion's about. And that's the grand message of the church throughout the generations. Can I ask you tonight, do you have the assurance that you are a child of God? It is a vital question. Be sure to face it now. God loves you with an amazing love. With all your past and with all your present, whatever you're up to, you know, God knows, and He loves you. It's not just the past, it's the present. Well, He gave His Son for you. Receive Him by faith right now. And when you reach out in faith to Christ, you'll discover that God has been reaching out for you. Now, it's an amazing privilege to become a child of God. And this is what we are now. Are you? Secondly, the Christian's assured future. We've talked about the Christian's amazing privilege. Here's the Christian's assured future, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are God's children. Now are we children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known, but when we see Him, but when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. John, the first, he's the beloved disciple. He now addresses us as beloved. Beloved, dear friends, my dear beloved friends, we are God's children now. And then he adds that although we are secure in God's love now, all has not yet been disclosed. There's much more to know about God's plan for your life and mine. Much more to be known. God hasn't finished with me yet. He hasn't finished with you yet. You don't know all there is to know, and nor do I. We know well our circumstances, our temptations, our pride and lust. We know about our sin. Despite all that, we have the promise of mature development in verse 2. Look at verse 2, dear friends, and what we will be has not yet been known. There's more to come, and the more to come is one day we will be like Him. We are not abandoned by God. He doesn't save us and leave us. He has a plan for us. And Paul writes, you remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, I'm persuaded that God will complete the good work He started in us. The plan of my salvation from God is that one day I will be like Him. That is the end of it all, to be like Christ. That's why He saved you, to make you like Jesus. And He's going to do it one day. It's for sure. He will complete what He started in us, even though we must, to realize that, we pass through death. And that's one of the reasons why death holds no sting for the believer. For me to see my salvation realized, I have to die. When I see Him, I shall be like Him. Or maybe in my lifetime, He will return. Every individual Christian will be like Christ. You see, He saved us to make us like His Son so that we could be with Him forever. What a gloriously assured future we have. Just imagine that. We often have a very small view of our salvation. John does not spell out specifically what we shall be like. We have clues throughout Scripture, but whatever it is, we shall be like him. One day we'll be like him, Christian friends. What a glorious prospect. No more struggle with sin. We'll be done with it. And we'll see Christ honored and not rejected, worshipped and not despised. And notice the order John sets it out for. He says, first of all, he says, Christ shall appear. We know that when he appears, he's coming back. We shall see him. We shall see him. Just the way the apostles saw him when he ascended to heaven. We shall see him. He's coming back. And we shall be like him. John seems to indicate that the mere sight of the once humiliated, crucified, risen, and ascended Lord will purge his people of all sin and conform them at last into his own perfect image. And that's what Paul says. Remember in Romans chapter 8, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the future. And this is the eternal purpose of God for his people. It takes us back to Genesis, where God made the first man and woman in his own image. And as we know, the fall occurred and everything was defaced. Everything has changed ever since. But God's eternal plan has not been stymied. He sent his son, a man in his own image. The second Adam, his own perfect and sinless son. And he bore in his body to the cross all the sin that caused the whole disruption. And in his cross, he triumphed over it. And now as God's children, we are being made progressively more like him. But on that day, when he appears, we shall see him, as Paul says, face to face, and we shall be like him. We have a gloriously assured future. And that's what Jesus prayed for us, you may remember. In his great high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, he said, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me for the creation of the world. That's the assured future. My friends, rejoice in it. That's the future. If you don't know Jesus, then I hate to tell you, but I have to tell you, your future is without God. It's loveless and comfortless and lonely and terrible and eternally hopeless. Thirdly and lastly, the Christian's awesome responsibility. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I find living the Christian life a constant struggle. And I'm sure you do too. If you're living for Christ in our society, it will always be a struggle. It's true of every child of God. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. One day for certain we'll be like him when he appears, but meantime we can't just sit idly by, sitting around waiting. For sure he will come, but we are to be active and living the Christian life as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And those are two mighty descriptions of what we are in our monumental mission to the world today. But here John urges us to purify ourselves. He will appear. That's his prerogative. You need to purify yourself. That's our responsibility. And if we hope in Christ as we do, then show it. Paul urges people to live lives worthy of Jesus. We are urged to holiness over and over again in the Old and New Testaments. Jesus said, wait for this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart. Our world is full of seducing spirits, and that's why I find it hard to be a Christian disciple. We live in a world of seducing spirits. The sin within us and the temptations without us. And give me a pure heart should be our constant prayer. It's a battle, this thing, living for Jesus. The great and godly J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, wrote a very significant book simply called Holiness. And in that searching book, a long book, he talks about the battle that there is and the struggle that goes on within every Christian heart to serve Jesus well. And that's why God has given us the armor, Ephesians chapter 6, because the battle is on. And this is our challenging responsibility to keep ourselves pure. In fact, the last words in 1 John chapter 5 are, keep yourselves from idols. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So we have got to keep ourselves from idols, of which there are many. They're very attractive and very seducing. And personal effort is always required in the power of the Holy Spirit. And tears of repentance will be many. I love to tell people about Martin Luther. He's one of my great heroes from Reformation days. I may have told you here before, but when Martin Luther in 1517, when he drew up his famous 95 statements, they're called his 95 theses, and nailed them to the door in Wittenberg Church, they fired off what we call the Reformation. The very first thesis was the fact that the Christian life self as he is pure. We will fail. We will fall. But thankfully, we can begin again. The Christian life is a series of many new beginnings and many repentances. And in this titanic struggle, God has given us his word, his spirit, and his church. And this purification process continues day by day as we read the word of God, as the spirit of God directs us, and as we have the fellowship of the church. And that's one of the reasons why we come here Sunday by Sunday, to hear the word of God from this pulpit, to encourage us, to rebuke us, and to give us a new beginning. And purification, the idea of purifying yourself, takes us back to the temple in Jerusalem, and the cleansing required as the priests and other worshipers come before our holy God. The Word, the Spirit, and the Church. And speaking for myself, I can only speak for myself, it is a struggle. It is, as a Scottish divine said, a sore fight. Our faith, but when our faith is tested in the fires of temptation and persecution, the spiritual struggles of this life, because we're resting not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's a war on, a spiritual war on. And as we live and seek to serve Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, God constantly refines us, removing the dross from the gold in the refiner's fire, so that ultimately he sees his face in us. Meantime, let the Apostle Paul, we say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus can and he does deliver. And I finish with this wonderful reference, a text from the little book of Jude, which I found afresh some time ago. Here it is. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without blemish, and that's temple language again, and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, and now and forevermore. Amen. God will do it. He can present us spotless at the end. He's able to keep me from falling, us from falling. How great that is. However, if we'll be like Christ hereafter, then the corollary is that we must be like Jesus now. We imitate him now in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the present outcome and necessity of our future Christian hope. If you want an easy life, then just go on the way you please. Going with the flow. Adjusting to the prevailing moral and ethical culture. That's the way many people go. And they just drift through life. Remember the parable Jesus told about the rich man outside whose door the poor man Lazarus lay. He was full of sores, and the dogs came to lick them. The rich man was in his house, faring sumptuously, and dressed in linen and fine purples. The rich man died as he lived. He just went with the flow all the time, trusting in his wealth and his own foolish wisdom, and he went into hell. Lazarus died as he lived, trusting and following God. And he went into Abraham's bosom, to heaven. That's the choice before us tonight. It's always before us. The Bible is full of that choice. You've heard it again tonight. That's the choice. So by the grace of God, choose wisely. And may his Spirit work within you. Do that. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Children of God. There was a time when my life could be described the way the Bible says, I was a child of the devil. I was under the wrath of God. Far away from God, without hope in this life, and without hope for the next life. Hopeless, lost, and dead in my sin. And by the grace of God, he has made me his child. All because of the amazing love he's lavished upon us. And may God's Spirit take God's word tonight and weave it in through your life and mine. so that you can rejoice in what you are in Christ. And if you're not found to be a child of God tonight, then this is the time when you make that decision. As God has spoken to you tonight through some word, then you respond. And you'll find that when you respond, He will welcome you. And remember, there are none too vile or loathsome for a Savior's grace. Thanks be to God. We'll pray together. Father,